One. My name's Logan. If you're new with us, it's good to have you with us this morning. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 13. But before we do, I'd like to open us up with a word of prayer and specifically some things that came to my attention this morning that I'd like us to pray for concerning some of the members of our own church. So why don't we bow our heads this morning and pray. Father, we come to you this morning thankful that we can gather together as the people of God to sit under your word, to sing your praises together, to sing truths such as the fact that you are our rock and our redeemer. Lord, would you use us to bring glory to your name both individually and as a church this morning? Father, I want to pray for the families of Ashley and Joe Fersh, who are not with us this morning, but who are very concerned for their family down in Louisiana, in the New Orleans area. We pray that you would protect both sets of their families who are down there. And I know from Ashley that the ground, that they've had rain every day, the ground is saturated, there's sure to be flooding and plenty of destruction, Lord. And we pray for the preservation of life and for supplies to be able to get to those who are going to be affected down in Louisiana quickly, especially in the August heat down in Louisiana. And so, Lord, we pray for their families and we pray for the people down there as a whole. Lord, I pray for Amy Gailidis this morning as she visits the doctor to get evaluated after a fall. We pray that you would bring healing and that there would be no serious injury to her as well. Lord, I pray for everything we pray, for all that is going on in the world. The images that we've seen this week, we pray for the families of those soldiers who lost their lives and also the Afghans who lost their lives this week as well. We see things going on halfway around the world, and we're gonna see images today and this week of what's going on here in places such as Louisiana with this hurricane. And with all the things going on in our world, and maybe even for some of us in our personal lives, there's a heaviness this morning in our hearts. The images we've seen, the things we will see, they remind us that gathering as a church is not always about laughing and rejoicing, but there are also times where we weep with those who weep, where we're sobered by the reality of the sin and the injustice and the suffering that is still present in the world. And we are reminded this morning that we are still waiting for the coming of our Savior to return and to make all things new and to put this world back in order as it was originally created. We long for that day when Jesus will come again and establish justice and righteousness and peace upon the earth. And so we pray as his people that we would continue to persevere this morning in hope and faith and love as we wait for him to come again. Lord, as we go into your word now in chapter 13 of the book of Genesis and continue to follow Abram and his story, and especially, Lord, more than Abram and his story is you and your story, your faithfulness to Abram and how you are using him to accomplish your plans. I pray that we would see your glory and rejoice in the grace that we've been shown in Christ. That while we're reading the beginning of the outworkings of this plan, we're reading about the beginning, we get to experience life on the other side of the cross. We know Jesus. We know the coming Messiah that Abram only had inklings of and foreshadowed. And so, Lord, let us lift Jesus high this morning. I pray your spirit would be at work among us. If there are any in this room who do not know Christ, I pray they would hear the gospel and they would repent of sin and they would turn to him in faith. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Well, this morning, like I said, we're going to be in Genesis 13, if you want to turn there. As I was preparing, I was reminded of, maybe some of you remember the TV show Deal or No Deal, that was big, you know, years ago, right? And the concept there was that you had 26 cases, and each one was a different cash amount, anywhere from 1 cent to $1 million. And you know, the contestant would take, would open a case, and whatever number was in there would be brought off the board. And every now and again, the banker sitting up in this little black room would call down and make you an offer, right? And to the contestant of a certain amount of money that he is guaranteed to walk away with if he just stops playing the game and goes, right? Because they don't want you to win that million. So at this point, when you're offered, you know, you can take this money, walk away right now, guaranteed, or you can keep playing and see if you can win more, a higher amount. And at that point, you have a choice, right? Do you take the guaranteed money, or if you have a lot of higher numbers left, do you sort of just keep, you know, do you just embrace the unknowns and go for it? Go for the million. You may end up with more, you may end up with 1 cent. And then, you know, you'll hate yourself for not taking the deal. And some people think that faith is like this game show, right? We're being asked to sort of leap into the unknown, right? And hope against hope that there's a God out there who will catch us. Mark Twain said, faith is believing what you know ain't so. Mark Twain always had a turn of phrase, but he's wrong. However, our faith is not blind. Abram's faith, it's not like opening up the cases and seeing, not knowing what's inside, right? Abraham's faith was certainly not blind. And this morning, we're going to see the trust that he had in God's promise. I mean, if Abram was going on some, you know, blind faith, someone he couldn't really trust, he would have seen the obstacles to his the promises God gave him, and he would have entered into depression and hopelessness. And yet he knew that God was not like this banker up in the deal or no deal box, right? Up in the dark room calling out a cold and calculated offer, but a father who had revealed himself to him, who promised to care and bless him. Now, Abram didn't know everything about God's plan of redemption like we do today, living on the other side of the cross, but what he saw, he trusted. God revealed himself and Abram responded in faith. Now, last week, we saw Abram struggle and God's grace to him in that struggle in the ending of chapter 12. And today we're going to see Abram's faith be tested again, a different scenario this week, but we're going to see a test appear, and we're going to see Abram respond in a faith-filled way to the difficulty set before him. This week is going to be in stark contrast to last week. And this is not just a word for the original Israelites who read this story, but for us. The fact that we have a Heavenly Father who has loved us and revealed to us himself to us in his Son. God has made promises that have been fulfilled in his Son and are being fulfilled in his Son and will one day be finally and fully fulfilled. But often the path of immediate satisfaction in life, in this world, is more appealing than the difficult and narrow path of faith. And we must be reminded of what we've been called to through Jesus Christ, by a God who always keeps his word. That's one, right? You're going to see a stark contrast here between what it looks like to walk by faith and walk by sight when you see what Abram, how Abram responds and how Lot responds. So my main point today is that as God's people, we must resist the allure of sin, the enticement of sin, which often looks beautiful in the present, and instead look to faith in Christ, in whom our better future inheritance is secure. Now, before getting into this text, this is part one of a trilogy of Lot stories, okay? Here, chapter 14, that we'll see next time, and then chapters 18 to 19. In today's text, Lot leaves the promised land for something he sees as better. He leaves behind the blessing that comes with being attached to Abram, because something else looks better to him. And in this trilogy, in the last two parts, chapter 14, 18, 19, Abram will have to save Lot twice. The land he goes to is not all what it seems. Lot is shown throughout this trilogy of stories to be passive and foolish. He barely takes actions throughout the narratives, except in Sodom when he offers his daughters to the Sodomites. That's about the only thing he ever does. And though it's never explicitly said that he's a potential heir to Abram, right, the one who will inherit the blessing, these texts makes clear, yeah, it ain't Lot, right? He is willing to separate himself from Abram in this story and go and live in Sodom. And so this is part one of three, if you will, of the Lot trilogy. But today we see the first of these stories where Lot and Abram's wealth leads to a wedge between them and leads to Lot departing. So let's begin in verses 2-7. Specifically, we're going to go 2-4 first, where we see that more money, more problems. It says in verse 2, "Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negeb as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord." So I'm going to stop right here for a second. Notice what Abram does in these opening verses. He goes back to where he was prior to last week's episode in Egypt, right? So you can look back to 12:8, 12:7, 12:8, and that's the place where he goes back to in these verses, where he was before he went down to Egypt. Now, verses 3 and 4 say twice how Abram retraces his steps back to the place where he experienced God. I think this strengthens my interpretation last week that the move to Egypt was a poor move. It was not a good decision. It was not a faith-based decision. And the failure of this whole event leads him to go back and call upon the name of the Lord at that altar where he first did. Right? Abram has seen God deliver him from his fear and renewed his faith. And I think there's something for us to learn here from what Abram does. Right? How we respond in times where we have blown it and failed. And by the way, you will fail, just to encourage you this morning. Sin will come after you at times. Though we've all been saved, we are still being saved until that final day, or we die, whichever one comes first. But here's something for all of us to ponder in our own lives. When you fail, when you sin, does it drive you away from God or to Him? If your response leads you to try and hide from God's presence by doing things such as not praying, not reading His word, etc., then the response may indicate in that reality you depend somewhat on your own goodness or you base it on your merit in some way. But if your faith truly rests in who God is and what He's done in His Son, Jesus Christ, if your confidence is based in that alone, then in times of failure and sin, you won't be absolutely destroyed, but you will run to the one who has right standing for you in your place. Now, of course, sin should sadden us, and we should feel a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. But if that is in fact what is going on in your heart, it will call you to come to God, to repent, and then believe all over again. Not conceal your sin or try to ignore it. It will lead you to come, like I said, in repentance and experience forgiveness based on what Christ has done. You see, this is what Abraham did. After this debacle last week, he goes back. You see, and I see, this is what I want you to get. This is why you can't move past the gospel message. We never move past the glorious truths found that our right standing with God is not secured in who we are, but in who Christ is. One author said it's like going back to square one. Abram saw God graciously intervene, even though he didn't deserve it in Egypt, and his faith is renewed. Likewise, we have a Savior, John says, who when we confess our sins is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And, you know, we sing songs with lyrics such as, "Our sins they are many, but His mercy is more." Not because they sound good, but because they're true. In our failures, we have an advocate with the Father, a high priest who intercedes on our behalf. And then He forgives us, renews us, and by the Spirit's power sends us back out to continue following Him in discipleship. And so you must allow these truths to continue seeping into you day after day, driving you back to those essential gospel truths of who we are, who Christ is. We never move on from them. And so let us be a people who run to God through Christ, knowing that if we walk in light, he is there to forgive and cleanse us. And so Abraham goes back to where he first was, and let's continue in verses 5 to 7. And Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Now, moving into the this is really the problem starts to emerge here, right? And it's a potential threat to the promise, and I'll explain how in a moment. This phrase, more money, more problems, was popularized by the rapper Notorious B.I.G. or Biggie Smalls. Do not go listen to the song. I do not endorse it in any way. But the saying has become well known in the broader culture, right? Because it's counterintuitive, right? You would think more money, less problems, right? You can pay off debt, you can buy what you want, when you want, all that good stuff. However, one only needs to think of such a scenario as siblings trying to fighting over splitting an inheritance to know that at times, money can in fact cause more problems and complications in life. In fact, this slogan, more money, more problems, is more in line with what Jesus says about the utter danger of wealth to following him in discipleship. And so Abraham and Lot's wealth, while great and a blessing in many ways, actually creates a big problem. There's not enough land for the both of them to dwell. So there begins to be strife and infighting among them and the workers of Lot and the workers of Abram. Now, this is another challenge for Abram in his faith. Last week we saw the challenge. The threat was food, famine, and it led him to question God and to go to Egypt. But he has seen God deliver him from that situation. And so this time he responds differently. But there's still a test here to be had. With all this prosperity, how will Abram respond to this conflict with Lot? He is the uncle and the promise is his. He could tell him, easily, hey, get lost, kid. This is my promised land. Get out. Now, verse 7 might seem very random, but it's not. Right, the Canaanites and the Perizzites are still dwelling in the land. So this adds to the tension. There's not a bunch of land for them to just to split, right? The land is still occupied. The promise has not been fulfilled. So of right now, there's only limited space for the two of them. So like I said, Abraham could say, this land is mine. Get lost. But let's look at how he responds here and how Lot responds. It's going to be a lot to unpack. We're going to look at verses 8 to 13. But two very clear things emerge. There's a way of walking by faith, and there's another way of walking by sight. Let me read verses 8 to 13. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. All right, there's a lot to unpack here. The first truth to notice and highlight is Abram's response, okay? You may wonder what the big deal is, right? Isn't Abram just being peaceable? But actually his approach is significant for this reason. Abraham is not striving to preserve the promise on his own. Compared to what we saw last week, there's no self-protection, no deception here. He can respond so peaceably because Abram is responding in faith. God will fulfill his promise to me. God will work through this situation however he sees fit. And Abram doesn't need to try to make it happen on his own. Now notice verse 9 in contrast with verse 7. We've just been told the Canaanites and the Perizzites are still dwelling in the land, and yet Abram says, "Is not the whole land before you?" So how can Abram say that while the land is still occupied? It seems contradictory. It seems very disingenuous. But again, I believe we're supposed to interpret this as Abram saying, "Listen, this an expression of faith and confidence. God has told me he will give me this land." Right? He's speaking in anticipation of the land belonging to him. And so he gives Lot the first choice. "Listen, you choose and I'll take whatever you don't want." Right? He's walking, I believe we're supposed to see, he's walking in faith, believing God's word. He doesn't need to reserve the land for himself, but he can generously offer it up, trusting God's provision. Now, what you're supposed to notice here is Lot's response. The author makes that clear with the way that he describes where Lot goes. Pay careful attention to verses 10 and 11 again. This is what Lot does in response to Abram's offer. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar." Then if you jump down to verse 11, "So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other." There are a few keys in here that tell you how to think about Lot's decision. If Abram is walking by faith, Lot is very clearly operating by sight, physical sight, alone. What he can physically see. So he sees this lush, well-watered valley, and the description that follows should immediately set off some warning bells in your mind. It says it was well-watered like the garden of the Lord, which means Eden. Right? We all know what happened in Eden, right? Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, she took the and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of it and ate. Now combine this allusion here in verse 10 to the fall with verse 11 where it says Lot journeyed east. In Genesis 3:24, when the man and the woman are kicked out of the garden, the cherubim are placed, they are kicked out to the east. And verse 10, like the land of Egypt here. Right? We've just been to Egypt. Things didn't go so well. So it looked good from the outside, but things actually are not good when you read what the author is trying to get us to see here. And for the original readers, the Exodus generation of this account, while they're in the wilderness, they had just come out of Egypt too. And what is one of the things you see over and over again in the book of Exodus with the wilderness generation? They find some hardship and they go, "You know, I think life was better as a slave. I think I liked it there. I want to go back," right? And so they're being tempted to go back to Egypt. And part of the message of this story is you don't want to go there. And lastly, if you didn't notice the allusions here in verses 10 to 11 to Eden and in Egypt and all those things, the parentheses will make it clear. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know what's to come. Right? So here's the irony we're supposed to see. The land that looked so attractive and abundant will absolutely be, in a few chapters, consumed by fire. The beauty that attracted Lot was also making him blind to the wickedness that was present there. By journeying east, Lot is leaving behind the promised land and the blessing that comes with being with Abram for land that he can see and looks more appealing to his immediate senses. He's leaving behind blessing for cursing. Things are not as they appear. And Abram and Lot separate. Verse 12, Abram stays. He settles in Canaan, right? While Lot goes into the cities of the valley towards Sodom. You'll see the same separation between Isaac and Ishmael later and Jacob and Esau, the one who is the elect line, the one who God is working redemption through, and the one who is rejected. You see the same separation between them. The narrator calls Sodom great sinners. It's It's one thing to be a sinner, it's another one to be a great sinner here. One of a kind is what he's getting at. Calvin, John Calvin, sums up what we should see here as we go into some application for our own lives when he says, "Let us then learn by this example that our eyes are not to be trusted, but that we must rather be on our guard lest we be ensnared by them and be encircled unawares with many evils. Just as Lot, when he fancied that he was dwelling in paradise, was nearly plunged into the depths of hell." Sin always allures us with its appeal to our senses. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden with Eve. And the world today still wants us to believe that it's greener pastures over there when compared to God's ways. It says you can cut out the effort and the hardship and the waiting and enjoy the lushness and abundance immediately. It promises much, but it delivers little. And often sin grows and progresses in ways we didn't intend for it to do. Lot begins this in this chapter. He moves towards the cities of the valley. And then by the time you get to chapter 19, he's sitting in the city gate of Sodom, which many interpret to mean he's become a person of respect in that city, because in the city gate, that's where all of the legal matters were settled and important business happened. So he ends up right in the middle of everything. And so for us, let me just give us some examples of how this works in our own life. Now, some of these may be more relevant to you than others, but I think there's something here for everyone. Let's just think through a couple of categories, right, of how sin does this. Think firstly of an easy one, lust and sexual sin. Right? The immediacy of pleasure is clear. And in an age where things like pornography are so easily accessible, the enticement is ever present to our senses. The people involved are pleasing to the eye. There's no wrinkles, no bodily imperfections of any kind. It's not reality, and underneath is rot and wickedness, such as sex trafficking, but it appeals. And on top of that, you can think of how easy it is. You can have satisfaction and pleasure without the hard work and effort of a real marital relationship. Think about why those who claim to be, so many who claim to be Christians, live together before marriage. It's quote-unquote easier and cheaper than living in two separate places, or, right, we're just practicing to make sure this thing is going to work out. You get the benefits without the commitment. The cost seems low. The appeal seems high. And yet, compared to God's word, obviously it's out of alignment. Compared to God's word and a picture of what marriage should look like from passages like Ephesians 5, which many of you know, if you try to live Ephesians 5, you're like, I'm really glad I have the Holy Spirit, right? Because it's hard to be that kind of wife, to be that kind of husband, a husband who will lay down his life. And yet, when you see that type of marriage, it's beautiful and attractive and inspiring. But these other ways, these easier alternatives can at times seem easier. And yet disobedience to God does not come cheap, right? The lie that you'll never get caught sounds good until you do. The lie that says you can look at this or that and move on with your day morphs into, I can't go a day without this. And next thing you know, you're enslaved and the sin owns you. Sometimes things that are confined to just virtual reality end up in real world reality. Or how about work? Some of us may be tempted by the ability to climb the corporate ladder. You can, if I just work a little harder, I'll earn that promotion. I can see it right in front of me. And then I'll slow down and spend some more time with my family and actually be committed to the church and the things of God and my spiritual disciplines and all that stuff. And yet the appeal of reaching the next level of earning or the next title can end up dragging us deeper into what we can see with our eyes, even if the lack of rest leads to spiritual health deteriorating. We stop investing in the things that God says matters. This can all apply to academic achievement as well. Or think, I got two more, money. If I can just make this much, if I can just see this number on my pay stub, I'll feel taken care of and I can be content. And yet, how many have found themselves in the place where they go from being, I'll be content, to there's more to be made here. Right? The attraction of earthly wealth over storing up treasure in heaven, believing Jesus' promise that we are to seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added. That can be a struggle. Lastly, think about our need, our desire for acceptance from fellow human beings. This gives immediate satisfaction if people approve of us, if they like us. And yet we can often end up wanting the approval of man instead of the approval of God. If I just do this or say this or believe this, I will be accepted by these people. But in the meantime, we are doing, saying, or believing things that dishonor God and his word. The immediacy of the acceptance from man is more appealing than the acceptance that comes from God. We forget what Jesus said to us in Matthew 10 when he said, should be on the screen, so have no fear of them. He's talking about your persecutors, right? For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. And yet we are tempted often to fear those who can only kill the body rather than the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. I think at times the Big C church struggles with this as things change in our culture and we feel more constricted and less liked, right? We don't want to be disliked by outsiders. And so we capitulate to certain movements and morals that go against what God's word says. We want to be so relevant and cool that it can lead us to compromising God's word, or maybe not compromise, but we just don't really talk about those sections that make people uncomfortable. You know, it's easy to preach Romans 8. It's a lot harder to preach Romans 1. Let's not be concerned about being accepted. Now, let's not be foolish or unkind either. We need truth and love, so I'm not saying that. But if we're more interested in being cool and accepted to the outside world, then it is almost inevitable you will find parts of God's word where you just have to be silent, or you'll end up saying something like a well-known pastor, whose name I won't give right now, when asked about his church's biblical views on the LGBTQ issues, he says, I don't have any personal bias at all against gay or lesbian people, but unfortunately, as a pastor, you don't represent what you think. You represent what the Bible says. Listen, I don't have personal bias either, okay? But unfortunately, I mean, you basically are like saying, sorry, I wish God thought differently too. I mean, that's essentially what you're saying. We don't need to apologize and say, well, I wish God thought differently on this topic. God creating us male and female and all that goes with that, complementarity in marriage and so forth, is not a regrettable truth. It's a beautiful truth. We can speak truth in love without apologizing at the same time. And so what I'm saying is the fear of man can creep in, and because we know some of our beliefs go against what's popular and what's sort of trending, we end up either apologizing or just simply saying, we're just not going to talk about it. And so, listen, we're not going to be cool. I'm not cool for being 28, okay? In many ways. And you know what? I'm okay. I'm cool with not being cool. And I hope you are too, because we're just trying to be faithful to God's word and follow his ways. Now, I do want us to be relevant as a church, because the gospel message is always relevant, right? But not in the sense of changing core beliefs in order to do so. It's very appealing in the here and now, and it's often a temptation to crave acceptance, but when we can see people's responses and faces to some of our beliefs. But we must strive to fear and be accepted by God, right? The one we can't physically see right now. So those are some areas where I think we can often be persuaded by the immediate sort of, by what our senses can see and touch and taste and smell, all those things instead of trusting in God's word, in his ways. So Christian, let me just give you a warning. If you make choices by what looks appealing to you, the enemy will make quick and easy work of you. We must test what we, quote unquote, see as good to us by God's word and what he says. While Sodom and Gomorrah are lush on the surface here in this passage, underneath they are rotten and wicked. And you must be careful that you do not live in a way that what appeals to you is what you go after, whether or not it's spiritually healthy for you and right. And so though we have been made new by the Holy Spirit, sin, the old man, Paul calls him at times, is wanting us to come back. To live by what we can see and feel, by what we desire. But let us have confidence like our father Abram in what God's word says, even when obeying feels harder than simply doing what, quote unquote, feels right. God has given us the eyes of faith and a spirit that can, unlike the natural person, discern spiritual realities, and we must be aware. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're listening to me and you haven't tuned me out or anything yet, let me show you how this passage, what Lot does here, is basically a summary of what it looks like to live outside of Christ. The allure and enticement of sin will always look better to you than obedience to God if you do not believe in Jesus Christ. See, the Bible is clear. Outside of Christ, there's not a struggle for your affections. There's between faith and sight. There's not a struggle. Outside of Christ, we are not simply slaves of sin, wanting to, you know, we want to break free, but we just can't. No, no. We love sin. This is who we are before we become Christians. We actually, like, go after sin. We love it. Jesus makes that clear in John 3:19. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Right? We're not stuck involuntarily in darkness and lack enough light. We love darkness outside of Christ. As John puts it in his first letter, 1 John 2, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's what attracts us. But the good news this morning is that Jesus Christ, the light, as he calls himself in John 3:19, has come to expel that darkness. He is the one who shines in the darkness of our sin and expels it and forgives it. It's like the sun bursting into a room when the blind goes up. The one who said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so this morning, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm calling you to come to him, to repent of your sin, come to the light of life out of the darkness. And one of the amazing results, and so many of you can speak to this who are Christians in this room, one of the amazing results of coming into the light is that those sins that you used to lift your eyes up to and find attractive begin to lose their appeal. Your desires start to change. Instead of simply going by what you can see, what looks and feels good, you begin to believe God's word and what he says is good and true and right. You believe that knowing and following Jesus is what brings eternal satisfaction and joy. And so, if you have any interest in talking about that more, come see me after the service. And so we see Abram living by faith in the promises of God to the point where he's able to be peaceable and generous to Lot. And we see Lot look up and go by his sight. And so he goes off. He leaves behind the blessing, the promised land, to go off to what looks better to him. Now let's end with verses 14 to 18, where God rewards Abram and renews and expands his promises to him. It says, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So you see renewed promise, renewed worship. The Lord enters, right? He hasn't been in this situation, sort of similar to last week, right? Until he intervened for Sarai, he was not seen in the passage. And now, after everything that goes down with Lot, the Lord comes. Except this time he doesn't have to intervene, but he rewards. Don't miss this. Right in verse 14, the one who did not walk by sight is now told by the Lord, lift up your eyes. Look in every direction. Right, Abraham stayed in an occupied land that had been promised to him, and he has yet to see it, and we know for a fact he will not see it. He will not see it in his lifetime. Abraham believed, and now he sees. He believed first, and now he sees. God says, hey, look around you as far as you can. All of this is yours, and your offspring will be like dust, numerous as dust of the dust of the earth. Now, can anyone imagine trying to count the dust of the earth? No, because you can't even count the dust in the corner of your bedroom. Right? That's kind of the point. And so God reiterates his promise and says, this land is yours forever, Abram. And I'm going to wait until a later week to talk about the land promise and how that's fulfilled in Christ and the church. But I was tempted, but I'll leave it for now, because you're going to see this promise made in chapters 15, 17, and then reiterated to the Isaac and Jacob later. But we'll leave it untouched. And so God tells Abram to walk through the land, the purpose of which is symbolically Abram is taking it. Okay? And this renewed promise leads Abram to renewed worship. Verse 18 is actually in the Hebrew very quick. It says, Abram pitched his tent, entered, and settled. And then he worships. Right? It's an immediate response is what the author is getting at. So he builds another altar. He worshiped. Hebron will be important later. Abram will purchase some of the land here, and he'll be buried here. And actually, to this day, you can go to the Cave of the Patriarchs, and there's a structure that Herod built about 2,000 years ago over it. And those are the caves believed to be where Sarah, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob are buried. But the focus here is on God rewarding Abram for his faith. Notice the sequence of events. Lot sees, and he goes. Abraham stays in faith, and he sees. He fulfills what Hebrews 11 will tell you faith is, the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. And Abram's faith-filled story here once again foreshadows the faith-filled action of his offspring, Jesus. Remember last week, we saw Jesus' faithfulness in contrast to Abraham's faithlessness here in this passage. Well, this week, the faith you see in Abraham through this testing is reminiscent of a later test Jesus himself went through. It has many similarities. Listen to the way Luke describes it in chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. And the devil took him up, Jesus, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus has entered his time of testing in the wilderness, and this is one of the temptations he faces, and Satan is saying, hey, look around with your eyes and see. You can have all of this if you will just worship me. Now, Satan is called the ruler of this world in some passages and even works through evil nations and rulers. We know that. But his statement here is it's lying and overselling, which is what sin does. But what Satan is saying here is, Jesus, you can have all this earthly power. You can have all the glory without the suffering, without the persecution, without the cross. One writer says, the temptation was ultimately about seizing power on one's own apart from God's promise and provision. Yes, exactly. Jesus knows what God has promised him on the other side of the cross. But this offer right in front of his eyes is an opportunity to supposedly to skip the hardship, to skip the death, to skip the being buried in a tomb part, and have it all now. Go straight to glory. But praise God, Jesus answered the way he did. Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You see, he believes God's word instead of what is in front of his eyes. He saw the earthly kingdoms with all their wealth and their power and glory and fame for the taking, and instead, he considered them nothing when compared to that eternal kingdom that God was going to give him, even though there was suffering and death to come first. And so two things as we end. The difficult path of Jesus and Abram here in this text is the same path in our own life as followers of Jesus. You and I don't really get away easier. There's a reason why Jesus said the gate is narrow, and so is the path that leads to life. After giving the Sermon on the Mount and making clear that suffering and persecution are part of following him, right? Jesus says, come and die, while the world is telling you YOLO. And if you don't know what that means, for all some of you, you're like, what's YOLO? You only live once, okay? So it's kind of this idea that this is the only life you get, so you have to do what makes you happy in the here and now, right? And Jesus says, no, come and die, suffer first, pick up your cross, the crown comes later. Persevere in following me, and the crown is on the other side. And yet in the world, they want to reverse that. You can have everything now. You should have everything now. And so much of the Christian life is waiting, is trusting, is believing what God has promised that is to come. Now, not everything is, right? There are many things. There are some promises you get to see in this life. Now, God, let me just make clear. God does not promise you a lot of money or good health, a long life, nice homes, healthy kids, easy marriages. Those things are not promises. But there are some things he does promise us. Some of you have seen God provide for you in your needs in times when you didn't know how you were going to pay that bill or buy those groceries, and you saw God's people provide for you. Ultimately, that was God. You know, I still don't know how Lindsay and I made it through seminary. We moved down there the only reason we had a home is because it was seminary housing. My dad used to say you could walk in one door and walk out the back because it was so small. You know, you walked in the front door and out, you went out. Right? We had no jobs. Lindsay worked part-time for like the first 6 months, and I went to school full time, and somehow we lived. I don't know. It still doesn't make sense. But God provided for our needs while we were there. We didn't have more than we needed, but we had what we needed. Many of you have similar stories. Many of you can speak to times in your own life where your faith was weak or where you were struggling, and you found that God was near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit, as Psalm 34 says. Some of you had crushing anxiety over a situation in your life, and you followed Paul's admonition to bring it to the Lord in Philippians, and he gave you a peace that surpasses all understanding. Your circumstances didn't change, but God's promise to give you that peace and guard your heart and mind was fulfilled. Some of you have or are facing suffering and tribulation of some kind, physical weakness, and maybe you found what Paul found, that God's grace is sufficient for you, and it's made perfect in your weakness. But there are many things we still wait for. So here's the point. The risen and reigning Christ has secured it all. Our future inheritance of being with him in a place with no sin and sickness and death awaits us, but it's not our reality. The road there is difficult, and it is full of hardship. I hope that's clear. Following Jesus is not a cakewalk. And anyone who tells you otherwise is a liar. The road there is difficult, and Christians do not get to escape the realities of the fallen world. And at times we are allured, we are enticed, which brings me to my second and final point. In those times when we act more like Lot than Abram, we should be thankful and rejoice that we have a Savior whose obedience is credited to us. When we choose to follow the path of unbelief and allow our eyes to be charmed by the immediate satisfaction available to us, no matter what area of life that might be, instead of the difficult path of faith, we must once again look to the sin-atoning cross and sin-defeating death and resurrection and empty tomb, where our forgiveness was secured, our salvation is sure, and our future is going to happen. Because of Jesus' faith-filled life, God looks on us with pleasure as sons and daughters. Christ earned his favor toward us. Our inheritance that awaits us has been won and is secure by the risen King. And so when your eyes are assaulted by the enemy, when the ruler of this world tells you, hey, you can have all this stuff now, when you feel seduced, turn your eyes upon Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Let us look to him. And as the great hymn we sang to open up the service this morning, when we do that, the things of the earth grow strangely dim. His word will not fail you. He promised. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that in the story of Abram and Lot, we see Abram, yes, we see him respond in faith-filled obedience. There's a peace, there's a trust that came as his faith was renewed. And you rewarded him for that faith. You showed him, hey, look, lift up your eyes. And yet we also see Lot, who walked by sight. The things that looked most enticing to him, willing to separate himself from Abram and the blessing and the promised land, for something that looked better, but in fact, as we will come to find out and how Lot found out, was actually full of wickedness. Lord, we are still, because we are in the flesh, we have the Spirit, but we are still here and dealing with remaining sin. Lord, at times we can feel persuaded, we can feel tempted, we feel enticed by the ways of this world, even though we know that your word says and promises differently for those who follow you. And so, Lord, let us be quick to repent when we walk by sight, which often leads to us into sin. And instead, believe by faith, look to Christ and believe that the promises made to us are secure, because Jesus is not in a tomb, but he has been raised from the dead, and we can trust every single word that ever came out of his mouth. And he has said he's going to prepare a place for us. And so we can trust him. Let us persevere. Let us walk by faith day after day after day, even when life is difficult. Because our future is secure. We have come to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we give you all the praise and glory for that truth this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.